We can learn. We've got our young people today with us. And this is young people right here we're looking at. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, these guys were just teenagers. And they were standing for righteousness. So tonight we're going to talk about from the palace to the pasture. Because Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. This old boy here had a great fall. And we'll tell you why. So Daniel 4, we're going to read tonight 28 through 37. And we'll be covering the whole chapter kind of, but we'll just read the scriptures here. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" He's messing up, isn't he? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's quite a turnaround. He's going to go from the top to the bottom and back top. There's a lot of words we talked about last week. There's a lot of words in the English language. It's hard to figure out. Some of them's hard to pronounce. Some of them's hard to spell. Some of them's hard to define. The word I'm going to use right now is hard to define. It can be a very bad word. It can be a good word, depending on how it's used. The word's pride. Brother Carey talked about pride whenever he was teaching a few weeks ago. It can be a good word. It can talk about dignity and self-respect. I'm proud to be an American. I'm proud of my children. He takes great pride in his work. We can use it in a positive way like that. I'm proud of my family name. I'm proud of this or that. There's nothing wrong with that. But that same word, if it's used in the wrong way, if it's meaning something different, which we're going to talk about tonight, is probably the deadliest word in the Bible. Maybe the deadliest sin in the Bible. It's the sin that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. It's the sin that cost Saul his kingdom. It's the sin that in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church said they had what they called the seven deadly sins. And they were lust, gluttony, greed, sloth or slothfulness, wrath, envy, and pride. It's one of the seven sins that God hates. God said this in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. The seven things that God hates: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plots, feet that are swift to run to mischief, a deceitful witness that utters lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. Those are seven things God specifically hates. It's one of the main signs that we're living in the last days. According to Paul's letter to Timothy, he said, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, proud. And pride is definitely something that permeates our culture today. I remember when I was about 12 years old, 11, 12, 13, I went with a boy in my grade, Jimmy Daly. We went down to Cocoa Beach. They had a little camper, and I remember spending the night in that little camper and going down there, and we were fishing off the dock, whoever we went to see down there, some kin folks of his, and we were catching these fish. They wasn't very big, but when we get them up there, they'd swell up like a softball. Puffer fish or blowfish or whatever they were called, but they... That's kind of a term you think of when you think of somebody that's proud. They're puffed up. That's a phrase that you see in the Word of God. There was a man named, those that don't follow boxing won't know much about this, but this happened probably in the 80s, maybe 90s. There was a man named James Quick Tillis. He was a heavyweight boxer, come from Oklahoma, and was good. Well, one of his claims to fame, he was the first one that ever took Mike Tyson the whole, I don't know if it's 12 or 15 rounds. Mike Tyson had been knocking everybody out in about one round, two rounds. He's the first one that ever went the distance with him. And anyway, he came, was coming up in his career. He came to Chicago. He said in his book, he said he stepped off the bus in Chicago with his suitcases at hand. He looked up at the Sears building and all those big buildings, because he'd come from Oklahoma, and said, I'm fixing to own Chicago. I'm gonna take it by the hand or whatever. I'm gonna be the one that's gonna take over Chicago. He said. After I said that, looked down and both of my suitcases were stolen. So you can go from here to here in a short, quick time. Here's a man though tonight that was on the top of the world at one point and went to the very bottom, and then eventually came back. His name's Nebuchadnezzar. He's, of course, the king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world to a raging lunatic, and all because of pride. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, and we're going to be dealing with a number of things. The dream of a king, the king's writing. There's a couple of things that make this passage a little bit difficult in trying to figure out a couple of things. One is, where does Nebuchadnezzar stand with God? Because about every chapter, he's bragging on God and saying things that make you think he's got a close relationship with the Lord. That's one thing that's confusing in these chapters. The second thing is, how much time's taking place between these chapters? Now, let me give you an example. Like chapter 1, we see he went in there and ransacked Jerusalem, tore down the whole city, pretty much the temple, and got the best and the brightest young people and took them back to Babylon. And among those was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were tested right off the bat with their commitment to God. Well, in chapter 2, he had a dream that was troubling him, and his helpers, his magicians, and all the soothsayers, they couldn't help him. And Daniel was going to get killed. And Daniel said, you know, if you give me a few minutes or give me some time, I'm going to seek God. I'll give you the answer to your dream, and I'll tell you what the dream was. So him and the three Hebrew boys did that, and he told him what his dream was. It was a picture, it was a vision of a statue and the different kingdoms that would be coming, the different empires, and what they all represented. But if you look at the end of chapter 2, verse 47, here's how chapter 2 ends. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. So that's how that chapter ends. You're the true God, the one that you're serving. Okay, seemed like he's in a good spot. Well, time you get to chapter 3, he's done built this big 90-foot statue, and he wants everybody to bow down. Most people say it's a statue of him, and bow down and worship it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends of Daniel, they said, we're not going to do it. Our God can deliver us, and he will deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. And so he heated up the fiery furnace 7 times hotter, threw them in it. The men that threw them in, they were burned up. Looked in there, they were walking around with the fourth man was the son of God, and there wasn't even a hair singed, nothing burned on them or anything. And here's what he said after he saw that. Look at chapter 3, verse 29, as this chapter winds up. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. So you keep hearing that, you say, wow, this old boy, he's coming around. He's on the Lord's side. Well, then the time you come to chapter 4, going to have trouble again. Now, some people say between chapter 3 and 4 was about an 8-year period. That sometimes can mess us up because we don't know how much time takes place. But about 8 years has taken place after chapter 3 to where we are today. And another thing that's strange about this chapter, some of it, Nebuchadnezzar is speaking in the first person. I, or me, myself. In other ways, he's speaking like in the third person. Really, really strange. He starts off this chapter sounding like Paul, starting off one of his letters in the epistles. Peace be multiplied to you. He's testifying of all that God has done for him. He just sounds like a man that's walking with the Lord in some way. Okay. All right, then he comes to his dream. I've told you this is a book of dreams. There's more dreams in this book than you can shake a stick at. And he's got a dream. I'll just tell you what it is. It's a big old tree. Humongous tree that provides a lot of shade, got a lot of leaves, animals come under it, a lot of fruit on it, feeds everybody. And it's just a humongous dream. And in the dream, they're told to cut the thing down, the leaves, the limbs, and cut it down to the stump, leave the stump and the root there, and get rid of the fruit and all this kind of stuff. And so he has to have somebody tell him, what does this mean? So you go to verse 7, and he goes back to those stooges, those magicians that couldn't tell him nothing. And the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream. So he's talking in the first person again. I did this. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. So once again, they never have been able to do anything. I don't know why he kept them around, but they're pretty worthless. But so he goes to the one he knows he can count on. He's going to go to Daniel. And in verse 8 and 9, he's going to ask Daniel, you got to help me. Tell me what this dream's about. All right. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him, the Spirit of the Holy God is the Spirit of the Holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God's in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Okay, so he goes to Daniel, and Daniel's going to tell him. Now, this is not easy, because Daniel's going to find out from God what it means, and what he's going to have to tell him is not going to be good. Sometimes as a Christian, we have to tell people the truth, even though it's going to hurt. And you don't have to necessarily water it down. What the Bible tells us to do is speak the truth in love. If you're speaking something hard to somebody, but you're doing it in love, people can feel it. Now, if you're speaking something harsh to them and you're almost being judgmental, they can feel that too. But if you speak the truth in love, no matter how hard it is, there's nothing wrong with that. I've told y'all before, when I was in college in homiletics class, which is a class supposed to teach you how to preach and stuff, We had to preach in front of the class 4 times and the professor, and everybody in the class grades you. And the professor was very mean and very hard, and he come up after one of mine, and he says, well, you preached us all into hell, and you seemed very happy that we were going there. And I said, well, I wasn't intended to do that, but... So you gotta speak the truth, but you gotta speak it with a broken heart, not with a judgmental heart or anything like that. Okay, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was about him. He'd then gotten big, influential, most powerful man on earth, basically. And he's fixing to be cut out, and he's fixing to lose all of that. Sometimes if you're ever cutting down trees, they can look like a nice, beautiful tree. But when you actually get in it, it might be rotten on the inside, and you don't really realize it. And that's kind of what's going on here. Let me show you what I'm talking about. He's eat up with pride. And verse 4, he's speaking first person. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Verse 30, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. A lot of I and a my. And anyway, that's what pride is. Let me tell you a little something about pride. There are two things about pride that you don't want to ever forget that separates it from all other sins. And some people think pride is the root of all sins. Just like we're studying on Tuesday night, the fruit of the Spirit. And some say all the fruit are just different manifestations of love. Well, some people say all sin basically is some kind of manifestation of pride. Let me just tell you, there's two things about this. One, God hates it. And number two, God resists it. Now, God hates it. This is how he feels about pride. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Psalm 10:4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in his thoughts. Galatians 6:3. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let me just ask you this. Why do you think pride is one of those sins that God hates and he circles and says over and over again how awful this sin is? Why is it worse than maybe murder, adultery, stealing, whatever? What is it about pride that's so awful? All about what? Self. Okay. Okay. What was that? Trying to make yourself above God. What was that, James?
Takes away from God.
It certainly does. I'll give you, all those are exactly right. He hates it for many reasons. It keeps people from receiving him when they're lost. You know, the ones that Jesus butted heads with was the proud religious Pharisees. I mean, when you got pride, it's hard to admit that you need God. And it really keeps people from God. It causes people to take credit for something that only God did. It causes people to take glory away that only belongs to God. It keeps people from seeking God when they really need him desperately. It's this independent attitude that says, I don't need God. If I need him, I'll call on him. Otherwise, I'm okay. That's what pride is. I don't need God in any way, really. And it's God hates it because we do need him. Here's the second thing about pride. God resists pride. We all know the scripture in James 4:7 says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That means you got to stand your ground and do whatever it takes, and the enemy will leave you. You got to resist him. But here in 1 Peter 5:5, it says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So you don't want God resisting you. And God resists people that have a lot of pride in their heart. So we're going to look at that a little closer here in just one second. I'm going to read you a little story about a man named Napoleon Bonaparte, a little cocky fellow that was 5'2". But here's what it said about him in this little story. Napoleon's armies faced the armies of England, Russia, Prussia, Austria, and Belgium. And that coalition was led by the Duke of Wellington on June 18, 1815. And the little 5'2" Napoleon, the French ruler there, made this statement. We will put the infantry here, the cavalry there, the artillery there, and at the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France, and Wellington will be the prisoner of Napoleon. The officer responded to him and said, but we must remember that man proposes, but God disposes. Napoleon said, I want you to know that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes. Victor Hugo wrote concerning that battle, from the moment he said that, the Battle of Waterloo was lost for him. God sent rain and hail so that the troops couldn't even maneuver his plan, and Napoleon became the prisoner of Wellington, and France was at the feet of England. And pride can take you down quickly, and that's what's going to take Nebuchadnezzar down. Now, I've got a book, one of my favorite books that I've looked at over the years, written by a man named Wesley Duell, and it's How to Measure Your Life. In other words, it looks at like 15 characteristics of a Christian, what's supposed to be in our life, and how you can see if those qualities are in your life, how you can measure, you know, how much love you have, measure how obedient you are, measure all these different things. Well, one of the chapters in there was how to measure your humility. How can you tell if you're walking in humility or pride? Because one of them cancels out the other one. You're either walking with a lot of humility or you've got pride in there and it's choking out any humility in your life. So he gives five reasons what you can look at in your life, and it'll show you if you're walking more in humility or in pride. Number one, he says, you can measure your humility by the sense of unworthiness of God's goodness and grace. What he means by that is a humble person realizes, I don't deserve what God's given me. They realize that they are totally indebted for everything they've got. They owe it to God. And that's where humility starts. You can see that Nebuchadnezzar is nothing like that. Number two, you can measure how humble you are by how much you, your sense of dependence on God. How much do you depend on God? Are you the kind of person that says, I pretty much live my life, and if I get in a pinch, when I can't work it out, then I'll let God come into my life a little bit? Or are you somebody that says, I need you every hour. I need you daily in my life. Otherwise, you've got pride, might have pride issues. Number three, you can measure your humility by how easily you give the glory to God or you receive credit for things yourself. Somebody that's humble is quick to point out, they know without God, I wouldn't have this. Number four, you can measure your humility by how quickly and aggressively you respond to being mistreated, ignored, or taken advantage of. If you've got a lot of pride, you're going to raise up. If somebody ignores you, takes advantage of you or something, you're going to fight, be quick to fight because you've got a lot of pride, which most of us tend to have. But a humble person does not quickly and aggressively respond when they're mistreated. So anyway, number five, by your willingness to do jobs that are unpleasant or beneath you. Somebody that's got humility says, whatever the job is, I'll do it. But somebody that's got a little pride says, you want me to do that? Or why can't somebody else do something like that? Anyway, humility is not what a lot of people think it is. Not feeling I'm worthless and I'm no good. It's not a lack of confidence or low self-esteem. It's not beating yourself up or degrading yourself. It's realizing, it's really not thinking of yourself too much. You're thinking more of God than yourself. Anyway, this old boy did not have humility. He had a lot of pride, and he's fixing to come crashing down. Okay, so let's look at the humbling of the king. The king's mind. Now, let's look at verse 29. Now, Daniel already given this guy, this tree, that's you, and you're going to be cut down. He's already told him what's coming his way. Look, very important. At the end of 12 months, God gave him that interpretation 1 year earlier. It wasn't something he did right on the spur of the moment or anything like that. He gave him plenty of time to repent, is what I'm trying to say. 1 year he had to get things right, but he didn't. I will say this, our God's very patient. He's very long-suffering. He does not want anybody. He didn't want to have to bring judgment or anything on anybody. He gives us chance after chance. And I believe with all my heart, we're living in the last days, but the reason the Lord hadn't come back yet, he's just very long-suffering and very patient and not willing for anybody to have to get what's maybe coming. And that's the way he was. He gave this old boy 1 year. He moved very slowly, and he gave him 1 year, and he never repented. Because verse 30, you can listen to him, and you can see he hasn't repented or he's still proud. The king spoke, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? So here it is. He sounds just like Satan. Lucifer, when Lucifer got kicked out, I will do this, and I'll ascend my throne above his, and all this, I. That's what Nebuchadnezzar sounds like. So it's going to come crashing down after 1 year, just in one quick moment. It's not going to take long. I was reading something recently that said how things can change in one day. October 19th, 1987, that was called Black Monday. The Dow Jones fell 508 points in 6 hours. Now, that's when the Dow Jones was 2246 and it fell down to 1738. Now the Dow Jones is between 45,000 and 46,000. So it fell a little over 22.5% in 6 hours. In other words, if you had $1 million in the stock market, you lost $250,000 in 6 hours. And it just crashed just like this. How quickly things can crash, what it was saying. By the end of October, by the end of December 1941, Pearl Harbor, America was never the same again. One day changed our lives. Here's another thing concerning World War II. August the 6th, 1945, they dropped that first atom bomb. They called it Little Boy. It was dropped on Hiroshima on August the 6th. And they didn't drop the second one. I didn't realize that, but they didn't drop the second one until 3 days later on August the 9th. It was called Fat Man. So they dropped Little Boy, blew up one, dropped Fat Man, blew up. And then 6 days later, on the 15th, is when the Emperor Hirohito announced their surrender. All right, we woke up 9/11. It was on a Tuesday, I remember that. And planes were going into buildings, and our world changed a little bit right there, 9/11. Anybody remember where you were on 9/11? It's one of them things like just kind of etched in your mind. But things can change. Just like you wake up and you don't realize it's not going to be the same. Who knew? I know Charlie didn't have any idea when he woke up today and went out to that rally that this would be his last day on earth. It's just mind-boggling to me. But things are fixing to change. Okay. The king's madness. Look what's fixing to happen to him. Did I give you that? I don't know if I give that verse 33 or not to you. Okay. That the very hour the word was fulfilled, the very hour he said that thing concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails as bird claws. Wow. Now, there was an old commercial years ago by the United Negro College Fund that said the mind is a terrible thing to waste. The mind's also a terrible thing to lose. And he lost his. I looked up, there are 120 brain disorders, neurological disorders, diseases out there. Maybe more than that now, but that's what I found. PBS said there's on a show called Frontline, they said between 76 and 79% of former NFL football players have a brain problem called CTE. Memory loss, confusion, impaired judgment, depression, dementia, and so forth because of the constant blows to the head over the years. This old boy lost his mind. But there's a name for what he was doing. And I looked that up, and I'll tell you about it. Let me just tell you some of the most weird disorders that people are in psychiatric hospitals and stuff. Let me just tell you some of them you maybe haven't heard of. Cotard syndrome. That's a disorder that makes people think they're dead. Mr. B was a 65-year-old retired teacher with no family history of mental illness when he suddenly began having sad moods, stopped being able to feel pleasure and slept and ate less, and developed feelings of worthlessness. That's nothing terribly unusual. He later started having delusions that his organs had stopped working and his house was going to fall down. And after attempted suicide, he started believing he was dead. Anyway, that's a weird disorder. Prosopagnosia, That's people that cannot remember other people's faces. It's a brain disorder where you can mistake your wife for a hat. No, you can't even distinguish between them and not even another person. Very unusual disorder. Mirror touch synesthesia. This disorder makes people feel that other people, what other people are feeling. Woman that had this, she says, she wished to remain anonymous. She reported that when she sees someone being hugged, she feels like she's being hugged. She feels like she's getting a hug herself. When she sees someone get hurt, she feels the pain that person feels. She can't watch people eat because she feels like they're cramming food down her mouth. Strange. Capgras delusion. People with this condition think a loved one has been replaced by an imposter, a robot, or an alien. Good gracious. Alien hand syndrome. Some people are convinced that their hand does not belong to them anymore. I won't go through all these details, but hemispatial neglect is a condition that makes half your worldview invisible. You might have a plate of food, you'll just eat what's on one half of it and not the other half. You look at a clock, you just see one half of the clock. It's very strange. Jerusalem syndrome. People develop religious delusions when they visit the Holy City a lot of times. They have a psychotic episode at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it says. And they start getting about 1,200 tourists have admitted that they had this situation happen to them. Exploding head syndrome, disorder that makes people hear explosions in their head. Foreign accent syndrome, if you heard this, a lot of times from somebody having a stroke, they can make people speak, when they come back speaking in another, not another language, but another dialect. Be speaking French. You might be speaking English, but you've got a French dialect or something else. Very unusual. Well, this guy, he went crazy. He's out in the middle of a field eating grass. And there is a name for what he has. It's called boanthropy. And it's a mental disease that says where the afflicted person believes they are an ox or a cow, something in the bovine family. They take on those characteristics. There's mental institutions where people think they're a cow or whatever. One man went to the psychiatrist and said, "Doc, I got to have your help." He said, "What's the matter?" He said, "My wife, she needs help bad." He said, "What's the matter?" He said, "She thinks she's a chicken." "Thinks she's a chicken?" He said, "Yeah, we can be watching TV, and she'll just crawl up there on the back of the couch and flap her wings and cackle. And then sometimes we go outside, and she's scratching around the yard, pecking for worms and stuff like that. She needs help." He said, "Goodness, I'm glad you brought her in. What? How long has this been going on?" He said, "Been going on 5 years. He said, "5 years, and you're just now bringing her?" He said, "Well, we were going through some hard times, and we needed the eggs." Anyway, so we're going to look at what this problem is right here. Because he's going to live in this condition for 7 years. Now, that tells me one thing. I guess you can eat grass and survive for 7 years. So if times get hard, y'all go on out there in the yard and eat you something. But I guess he just ate grass the whole time. Anyway, God's brought him down to a very unusual situation. Let me say this about brokenness before God. The king's brokenness. God uses for his glory people that are easily broken. The broken soul produces the crop. The broken clouds produce the rain. The broken grain gives us bread. The broken bread gives us strength. You can't ride a horse unless it's been broke. In other words, its will, it didn't come into this world expecting to be ridden by somebody. But you have to break its will to where it'll accept a passenger back there or whatever you want to call it. Listen to this. Men throw away broken things, but God doesn't use anything until he breaks it. The boy's broken lunch fed 5,000. Mary's broken alabaster box truly allowed her to worship God. The broken body of our Lord is what provided salvation to all of us. David said in Psalm 51:17, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." No, somebody said one time, if God can't break you, he can't use you. Because we're a stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious people that do it our way. That's part of pride. I don't need you. I don't need you telling me what to do. I don't need you helping me. I can do it. You got to be broken, or pride will take over. Here's what one pastor said. Pride grieves God. Brokenness secures grace. Pride keeps you from seeking God's face. Brokenness encourages you to seek God's face. Pride is characterized by a stiff neck. Brokenness is exemplified by a bowed head. Pride takes credit for accomplishments. Brokenness recognizes all good things come from God. Pride seeks recognition from men. Brokenness seeks approval from God. Pride leads you to blame circumstances or others. Brokenness accepts responsibility. Pride makes you think more highly of yourself. Brokenness enables you to think more highly of others. Pride makes you critical. Brokenness makes you compassionate. Pride easily detects the speck in your brother's eye. Brokenness detects the beam in your own eye. Pride makes the faults of others look big and yours small. Brokenness makes yours look big and others small. Pride defends its rights. Brokenness dies to its rights. Pride covers sin. Brokenness discovers sin. Now, I've told you throughout this lesson tonight, it's hard to determine where is this man standing with God. Because after each chapter, he gets a new revelation. He's the true God. Don't nobody come against the God of Daniel or these boys here, or I'll take you out myself. Sounds like he's on the top. He's got his mind in the right spot. But I want to talk about two things here. Actually, we're just going to probably concentrate on one. We won't have time to really get into both of them, but I'll just skip over some of it. Is what's taking place with Nebuchadnezzar, is it chastisement or judgment? Is there a difference between chastisement and judgment? What is the difference and what's going on here? Does this man have some kind of relationship with God, or is he just playing games and what? So let's talk about these two things for 10 or 15 minutes. Chastisement. Chastisement means to inflict punishment or suffering upon with a view to amend. It's the way God disciplines or corrects his children. In other words, everybody that's a parent, you discipline your children. Now, everybody doesn't discipline their children the same way, but when you discipline a child, you're trying to correct behavior to produce better behavior. That's the goal. You're trying to instill something positive by being negative, maybe, but your goal is for something positive to come out of it. That's not the same as judgment completely. But anyway, let's look at the meaning of chastisement. Here's the best definition of chastisement, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. "And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For with whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." That's why God chastens us. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Okay, so chastisement or chastening is God's way of disciplining his children, correcting them, shaping them, molding them, producing something positive in their life. If you go back to that first page again on that, Eric, here's what it says. Verse 5, go to verse 5. It says, you've got to receive chastening the right way. If you don't, it won't do any good for you. And there's two things he mentions in verse 5. He says, don't despise the chastening, or don't be discouraged by it. Despise, it means, in the King James or whatever it says, it means you ever had a child that's got a strong will and you could beat them continuously and it just makes them harder and harder? You might tell them to sit in the corner, and they're the ones that's, I'm sitting in the corner, but I'm standing up on the inside. In other words, some kind of that negative punishment, they're despising it. In other words, they're not allowing it to correct them or change them in any way. The other kind of kid is the kind that are discouraged. Sometimes you can correct a child harshly and they get stiff and dig in their heels. Others, they go the other way to where they give up. I can't do anything right. I'm no good. And they just get discouraged and they quit trying. They give up, that kind of thing. So you got to handle the chastening of God the right way, or it won't do you any good. It says this, God chastens us in verse 6 because he loves us. It says in verse 6 through 8, if God's chastening you, it means you're his child. And in verse 10 and 11, he does it for our own spiritual growth. Now here's my question, because this is a hard one for me to figure out. Is this God chastening this guy, or is it God's judgment on him? Because I'm not saying they're completely different, but there may be a little overlap, but we got to look at that just a little bit. How does God chasten us? If God's going to correct us, how is he going to do it? He's going to do it probably one of three ways. And this is the number one way he's going to do it. He's going to do it with his word. 2 Timothy 4:2, listen to this. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Now here's the three preaching formats or whatever. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and with teaching. Just like most of the discipline you give to your kids are your words. You tell them, don't do this, you can't go there, do this, don't do that, or whatever. It's verbal. It may be negative, may be positive. And those things, two of the three are negative. One is a positive. Convince, or in the King James it says reprove. That means correct or challenge them. Sometimes you need to be challenged or corrected. The rebuke means to warn somebody, and the exhort means to encourage or motivate them positively. So God's going to try to shape and discipline his kids and those three with his word, just like a parent would do. When your child does something you don't like, first thing you don't do is go attacking them or anything like that. You're telling them, no, that's wrong. No, that can't do that. You can't go there. You should have done this or whatever. It's by the word. Let the word of God chasten you. If you'll let God's word chasten you, when you look at it, you say, God says this and I've been doing this wrong. You'll let that word chasten you, you won't go any farther. But if you don't, go into step two. Second way God chastens us, he allows us to reap what we sow. If God's telling you, don't do this, don't do this, and you're stubborn enough you want to do it anyway, sometimes he'll say, okay, and you're going to get everything that's coming to you with that. And I'll give you some examples of that. Remember the judges, they wanted a king. They told Samuel, we want a king like the other nation. He said, no, you don't. No, you don't. They're going to tax you. They're going to take your money. They're going to take your boys, put in the army, whatever. They're going to do all these things. You don't want a king like the other nations. God said, no, I'm going to let them have a king. And it caused a lot of heartache. He let them reap some things that they sowed. Same thing with the wilderness experience. They didn't want to go into the promised land. God said, okay, here you go, buddy. 40 years outside of it. So, if you don't allow the word of God to discipline you, then God will start letting you reap some things in your life. If you don't allow that to change you, then the spankings get harder. God's direct discipline, I call it. He will step in and directly discipline us. That's what David felt some, I think. Look at Psalm 119. Look at these. Before I was afflicted, this is David, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Okay, so God will discipline you directly. So he'll do it through the word. If you just submit to the word and let the word change you, that's all you need. If not, he'll let you reap some things, and then sometimes he'll step in and say, I'm going to do this. What are the things that makes God spank his children or chastise us? I'm going to give you three things. I'm not saying this; these are just three broad categories. Outright disobedience. When you just say the word of God says this, and I don't care what the Bible says, you're in for probably going to get some chastisement. Just like Jonah. God says, you go over there and you preach to the Ninevites. He said, I'm not. I'm going that way. And God said, all right, I'll catch you. I'll catch you out there. I got a fish waiting on you. And he'll come back and caught him. Here's another thing that God doesn't like. He takes a dim view. Fighting among his kids. Division in the church. Disunity. Things like, look at 1 Corinthians 11. I won't read it. They were divided at the Lord's Supper, abusing everything. And he said, because of that, some of you are sick, and the others of you are sleeping. Well, not some of you done died because of that. That's some serious stuff. There's another type of thing that brings chastisement. Disrespect for authority. Moses was in charge, and Aaron and Miriam, they thought, well, who died and left you in charge? We ain't going to have to listen to you. And God smote them with leprosy and so forth. So God expects you to submit to authority, whatever it is. Anyway, chastisement's done by God because he loves his kids. It might seem painful or negative, but it's a way of disciplining us and getting us to line up. I'm going to skip the judgment part, Eric, because I won't have time to do it, and I'll throw it over to next week. But so is Nebuchadnezzar being chastised or is he being judged? The reason it looks like chastisement to me is because usually chastisement is for a period of time, whereas judgment, you're paying the penalty and it's all over for you. Well, he's telling him, you're going to be here a certain amount of time. I'm going to take the pride out of you. When it's out of you, I'll let you get back. So it seems more like a chastisement, but that's all debatable. Okay, let's look at the restoration, because he went through all that, and he's going to come out a new man now. He's got a new perspective. He looked up. Look at verse 36. You got verse 36, Eric? 36, he looked up. There it is. At the same time, my reason returned to him. He come back in his right mind, just like that. And the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. So all of a sudden, he went from being a crazy man, lunatic, cow, to a brand new man. It returned to him. It's almost like that demoniac when Jesus went through Gadara, and that guy was in the graveyard, cutting himself naked. They tried to chain him with chains, break the chains, and Jesus cast the legion out, and they went into the hogs. But they said that old boy was, after the demons left, he was sitting in his right mind. This old boy was quickly back in his right mind. He began to praise and honor God. In school, there was a, I'm not saying I agree with this woman's theology, but she's supposed to be an expert on what it means to die, or her name was Elizabeth Kubler Ross. She wrote a book in 69 on the five stages of death. In other words, if somebody was to tell you now you've got 6 months to live or 3 months, these are the stages you would go through trying to deal with that. And she said, most people, the first thing they do, they go through denial. This is not happening to me. Then they go through anger. How dare God do this to me? Why me? And then they bargain. God, if you'll do this for me, I promise you I'll do this for you. And then depression. Why me? And then acceptance. I'm ready. And they say everybody that faces something like that, that's the stages you go through towards death. I don't know if that's the case, but that's all she studied most of her life. But Nebuchadnezzar's come back quickly. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not blaming others. He's not in denial. He's not mad at God. He knows God's restored him. Look at verse 35. He didn't only look up, he looked around. He looked around. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does nothing to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or to say to him, "What have you done?" So he's got a brand new picture of God and the world around him. He's got a new promotion. Look at verse 36. "And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me." Okay, he was restored. That's one of the most beautiful concepts in the Bible, is God can restore things to you. Listen to Joel. "I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." Listen to Job 42:1. "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice back as much as he had before." Jeremiah 32:4. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words I have spoken in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it." So God restored these things. In the end, he knew God was in control. His pride is gone. He's been humbled, humiliated, I guess you'd say, more than anything. He's a changed man. One little story, and then we'll quit right here. A woman named Charlotte Elliott. I don't know if you've ever heard her name. She was in a concert, giving a concert in London. And there's a lot of famous people there listening to her. She was a very popular singer. And there was a preacher there named Cesar Millan. After the concert, Millan said, "I thought as I listened to you how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if your talents was dedicated to him. You know, young lady," he said, "you're a sinner in the sight of God, but I'm glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from all sin." Charlotte Elliott became very angry. He said, "Ma'am, I mean no offense. I'm going to pray that God will convict you." She went home very angry. She couldn't sleep. Under conviction, she woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning, took out a pen and a piece of paper, and with tears running down her eyes, she wrote this. You've heard it. "Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Even somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful man, can be brought down and totally humiliated. But when God's finished, he can restore things. Thank God we have a God that can bring us down or bring us up. And thank God he will do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, from the palace to the pasture, what a way to go. What a way to fall. We thank you, Lord, even though we don't understand it. We thank you that you chasten us when we're getting off track, because you're doing it out of love. Help us to be reminded of that. Lord, help us to be reminded the deadly cancer that pride is. It keeps you at arm's length from our life and lets us stay independent of you. Help us, Lord, to realize we are nothing without you. We can do nothing without you, and we need you every hour of our life. Thank you, Lord, for this day. In the midst of our grief and pain, we believe you're still on the throne and you're still in charge of your church and this country. And we look to you, Lord, more determined than ever, to say, our God reigns. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all.